I just did. Now, normally, my process would be is I would read a portion of the scriptures, and then I would pray, and then I would get into the sermon. But because today's topic, looking at issues of the government and how to approach it, and I'm reading from different portions, so I'm actually not going to read it at the front end, but I'm going to, as we go through the different parts of the text and the sermon, then we will read portions. But if you open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and probably chapter 4 would be the best place to start. Let me begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this section of your scriptures, scriptures that speak to the issues of governing authorities, the civil magistrate, and the roles and responsibilities and duties of believers, we do pray that you would grant us wisdom from your word. May you give me clarity, that I would speak true to your word, that I would give sound wisdom consistent with your word, so that we might be a blessed people, that we might able to conduct ourselves and thrive in this world, but also for conscience sake, that we are living our lives in ways pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've heard the adage before that there's only two things that are certain in life, which are death and taxes. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes speaks a lot about death, and Ecclesiastes also speaks about taxes. And of course, who imposes taxes but government? So this book talks a lot about government. Of course, the writer himself, Kohelet, is a king. He's a wise man, but he's also a son of David. He is a king, is it? So we have this message about governments. And considering he's a king, you'd think he would be quite flattering in his description of kings and governments, but instead what you have is an observation about human governments that is actually very critical. And he says in essence that governments are bad, that this is the general experience of human history, is that governments are oppressive in their authority and rule. So then you might say, well, what do you do in relation to that? Well, he gives a second bit of advice after observing how bad they are. He gives counsel, in a sense, how to survive that, how to endure the bad government. And that is that, in essence, in order to survive such a government, you still need to honor and obey these governments. And that may not be what we want to hear, but it's what the message that we have to hear. And this message is going to become more and more relevant in our day, because for the last 100, 200 years, we've in the Western world, we've come to expect and believe we're entitled to good, just governments that treat people well. But as nations are departing more and more from the acknowledgement of God and His Word and the Christian faith in particular, we're seeing now that our governments are going to be becoming less and less good. And the question is, how then are we going to endure that? Well, the message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes, in 3,000 years. So as the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 13, or as Ecclesiastes says, we still must honor and obey our governments. So first of all, let's begin with his observation, a surprising perspective from a king. As he looks out at human governments, he sees the tragedy of so many bad rulers. So we can look at the text in Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3, where he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then again, if you look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And lastly, in 7.7, he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So three passages, and I'll reference a few more later, that speak about bad government. And in this sense, we see bad government in three ways. And a key word that is through all of this bad government is the word oppression. And in verses 1 to 3, we see there is oppression. There are people that are oppressed because they are under oppressors. So three different forms of the same word for oppression. So we see, first of all, an oppression that is done upon the people. And the people are so suffering that they have tears, the tears of the oppressed, because of the power and authority that is over them. So humans, in this case, human governments are granted power and authority. And as a result of it, though, they end up tormenting, oppressing, harming those that are done under them. And the preacher, the king, looks out that and he sees this state of affairs and he bemoans it. He is grieved by it. You might say, well, that's pretty rich coming from a king. Well, how can he say that? And there are some people who say, well, this surely couldn't be a king, because a king would be not so critical of other kings. Isn't he judging himself? Well, I would say, I don't have a problem with that. And as I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, and I'm probably the most critical person of preachers and pastors. Because I know the industry and I know what's expected of you, what you ought to be. So when I see people doing it wrong, I'm angry. Because you are maligning the office and what they're doing. So here you have, I believe, is a king who sees, as he looks out at the world, and particularly the pagan world, and he says, what is the history of governments? If we can go back 6,000 years, the standard of governments has been oppression. It has not been good governments. And he looks out at them, he says, he sees the tears of oppressed. And who is there that's going to be their comforter? Who is going to help them? Who is going to save these oppressed people? No one. There is no one to save them. So he says, in a situation like this, it is so bad that he says, you know what? You're better off dead than living in this situation. Now, he's not giving a philosophy as life. He's not saying that life is so bad across the whole world with everyone that you're better off dead than being alive. No.
Oh, don't say that, please.
He doesn't say that. He is saying, imagine a situation. Imagine a North Korea. Imagine being a woman in Taliban-controlled Afghanistan. Or under the brutal hand of Stalin. Or a Jew in the time of Hitler. He's saying the oppression and the tears is so bad that wouldn't it be a mercy that you're never alive in that time? And he is so grieved by this. So you see, there's oppression that rulers bring. But another type of oppression is taxation. So looking in chapter 5, 8, and 9, as he looks out at these rulers, he sees, well, there's all these layers of government. You've got You've got the king, and then you've got the province, and then you've got the city, and you've got government layer upon layer, federal, state, council level. And what are they all doing? They're all taxing the people. Depending on which version you have in chapter 5, that last verse in 9, it's a rough translation, but it essentially says that there is a profit or a gain from the land, and that every one of these layers of government all have their hand in that. And that ultimately the king profits from that land. So your little coffee shop, your little business, whatever it is, all of it is contributing to every layer of government. Governments have no money. Who has all the money? You do. It is your work, your fields that produce riches for the palace. You are paying for the prime minister's home. You know. So he says this taxation ultimately is in its extreme form is a type of oppression, taking everything from the people. And the last form of bad government is what you could call corruption. So we have oppression, taxation, and corruption. In verse 7:7, where the oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe is corrupting the heart. So imagine you're a wise, good person and you're in a bad land or you're working for a bad government. How do you function like that and keep your integrity and your righteousness with all of that pressure? And when you have bribery or extortion, where you are then forced to play along in the game. When you speak to people, I taught in Indonesia, and you're training up these young students, and many of them are Christians, and they're like, well, and they would say to me, how do we function in the Indonesian system? Because extortion is the name, and corruption is the name of the game. And if you don't play the game, you don't get to be in the game. So it drives them mad, and that kind of pressure corrupts even wise and good people. So these oppressive rulers. But then he goes to another section. So now we have bad oppressive rulers, but there's another type of ruler that's in a sense equally as bad, and this is foolish rulers. So if you turn into chapter 10, and chapter 10 is a chapter about foolishness in lots of ways. So in chapter 10, look in verse 5 and 6. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And then dropping down to verse 16, chapter 10. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. So here you see foolishness amongst leadership. And in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 10, we see this idea of the kings or the princes, the people in power in the high places are fools. And there's this verse that says that this is an error. This is a grave evil. Is that the people that ought to be in power and control, the competent and the rich and the wise, they're not. They're in low places. They're not promoted up to where they ought to be, but instead you have fools in high places who are running the show. Similarly, the verse in 16, woe to you when your king is a child. Now, this could be literally when your king is a child. You think of a child monarch who's 7 or 8 years old. In this case, if it's just a child and you've got advisors and minders and he's waiting till he gets to a proper age of maturity, then he assumes control. And so then you have all these other people running the show. And that could be the essence, literally. Or it could be metaphorically if your king is a child. In that sense, to be a child is to be ignorant, inexperienced, unwise in terms of knowing how to rule things. Remember Solomon, when he became king, and he prayed his great prayer for wisdom. He says, "Oh Lord, you've given me this land and these great people, but I am a child." He wasn't a kid. He's using the term in the sense of, with this great responsibility I have, I'm a child in my understanding. I need wisdom and skill to rule these people, and God gave it to him. So in this sense, the preacher is saying, woe if your king is like a mere child, someone that doesn't have the ability and the experience and the wisdom and the skill to be able to rule, and they need babysitters and minders and advisors to be able to get the job done. That if you can't rule with that type of skill, woe to such a land whose leader is like that. So you have incompetence in leadership, but also woe to a land when its leaders are irresponsible. In this case, you have princes. So the young nobility, right? The princes. And what are they doing in their positions of power and authority and wealth? They're partying. The princes are partying. They're getting drunk in the morning. Instead of just having the appropriate amount of food and drink to be strong and do the tasks, they are abusing all of this privilege in order to party. They're taking advantage of the power, the privilege and the wealth, and using it for their own gain and selfishness instead of thinking about the needs of the people. So this is his bemoaning and criticism of bad governments. But in this criticism, you could say there is an implicit teaching instruction that if he is saying this is evil and this is vanity, why? Because he said, this is the way. It should not be this way. Why is it? Because the Lord calls governments and kings and rulers to be wise and to be good. That if they're given authority and power, it is not to hurt and suppress those underneath them, but they are, in a sense, the true servant leader. And the true servant leader, like a shepherd leader, looks to be a blessing and an aid and a help to those underneath their responsibility and power. So if God has imposed or installed, established kings and rulers throughout the world, they have, in a sense, a mandate and responsibility before the eternal sovereign God to rule well, or else. Because Christ the Lord is King, as we have sung, and as we've learned in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that Christ reigns over the nations now. And he holds all kings, all rulers, to account for how they rule. And may they, as it says, may they kiss the Son. May they be warned by him that they need to rule with wisdom and goodness and responsibility, for they too will be held account. So this is his description of the situation, this tragedy of bad governments. So then, what is his counsel to people? Of how then should they endure or survive such governments? Well, he does give counsel, and his goal in this counsel instruction is ultimately to create a wisdom and a shrewdness to you as a citizen of a country, of how you might, in a sense, survive and thrive in such a government. And first of all, he says, you need to support the king. So whether it's Ecclesiastes here or in the New Testament, so if you look at Romans 13, 1 Peter, Titus, they'll all say a similar thing, which is be subject to, obey, honor the king or the ruling authorities over you. It's fundamentally an idea of being a supportive person, a citizen, to whatever ruler you have. And there's a theological reason for this. So you notice in chapter 5, let me turn now, let's read Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 9. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And in chapter 10, there's just two verses. Chapter 10, verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And then verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So we see a message or a counsel to support and obey the king. It's theological, where it says that because the kings are an authority that have been established there by God, God has put them there, and there is an oath, either God's oath to him or your oath to God, that you have a responsibility before God to honor that king, support, and obey him. Because it is within God's plan of governance over this world, the human governments and authorities will rule over countries. So there's a theological reason for God's sake and how conscious we do that. But there's a highly practical reason why you should obey governments. Because if you don't, they will punish you. This is practical reason that they have power over you. They have a sword. And the preacher, the king, is just saying, this is the way it is. If you want to survive and live, you better obey, because they're going to bring a world of hurt on you. So if you want to live for another day, you need to obey them. So therefore, don't try to, in the face of a bad government, in the support of it, don't try to overthrow it. Don't try to rise up in a rebellion. This is what would be alluded to in verse 3 of chapter 8. Be not hasty to go from his presence. That means quit. Leave your job. Say, no, I don't want any part of this government. I'm out of here. And do not take your stand in an evil cause. Throughout the history of the world, what happens when people don't like their governments? Is there not assassination attempts that are oftentimes come about? Jontas rise up and rebel, and this is always happening. I mean, what do kings always have? You know, this cupbearer. What's their job? Their job is to taste the wine lest they be poisoned. So assassination attempts happen all the time, and we hear of kings that have 8 residences, right? And they don't tell anyone where they're going to sleep in any of their 8 residences so that no one can plan their assassination at night. So don't attempt to, in an evil cause, seek to assassinate or get rid of the king. And in the Old Testament, there are many successful assassination attempts. And generally, they were punished by God. That even though they were successful, they didn't last long. So we should basically be always supportive of the king, even so much in your words that you don't question the king and you don't curse the king, because that is going to come back at you in a bad way. And that therefore you must be patient to endure whatever seasons of oppression take place, that even bad kings you must submit to. And then he goes on to say also you must obey their commandments, whether it's a decree or if it's the laws of the governments. Now, you're waiting for the obligatory caveat, right, in terms of disobeying kings. Well, we know that here in Scripture there are numerous occasions where God's people have disobeyed a king. We can think of a few. The Hebrew midwives, right? Who disobeyed Pharaoh's order to kill the Hebrew boys. We can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow the knee to the golden image. We have Daniel, who kept on praying through the prohibition of prayer and was thrown into the lion's den. And then we have the apostles. In this case, it was the Sanhedrin said, you're not allowed to proclaim Christ to the world. And they said, well, should we obey men or God? So we do have clear examples of people that are disobeying decrees from ruling authorities. But these are in the occasions of clear violations of God's moral law. In that case is, yes, you obey God and you disobey the government. But you'll notice in this passage, in Romans 13, you notice no qualifications are given. No caveats are given. We're always looking for the caveat. But in this passage, no caveat is ever given. It seems quite absolute. So though there are exceptions to it in relation to God's moral law, what would be looked at here are, I would say this, is that in these areas that chapter 8 here of Ecclesiastes is talking about are areas of policy, legislation, that don't necessarily deal with these fundamental moral precepts of living. So we're looking at that type of legislation, which it could be foolish and it could bring destruction and harm to a nation. And you might say it's misguided, it's wrong, it doesn't work. But as a citizen or someone working in government, you say, what is to be done? I still must submit to this ruler. So you might say, well, then why, oh God? You know, why would we have such a bad government? Why do you have to go through these dark times if that's the case? Well, in chapter 8 here, it says, well, we don't know why. But within God's times and seasons, there is a reason. As he alludes to chapter 3, the poem of the times, it could be that God is humbling his people. It could be God is sanctifying them. There could be a type of judgment on the land. We don't know these reasons why. But we're simply called to submit. and to trust God in it. So this is very practical, real-world advice in order to teach us to be shrewd in the face of bad governments, so that we will continue to trust in God's purposes and plans. So where then is the Lord in all of this? Well, as we seek to obey and honor our governments, we need to be comforted by this. Chapter 4 said there is no comforter to the oppressed, at least that he could see. We know from the Christian scriptures that there is a comforter, right? We know that the Lord, whom we are united to in the gospel, is our ultimate comforter. We know that Christ Jesus is seated as king over the nations, that he rules and controls all things, and that if we are in a relationship with him by faith, that is the principal thing, that we have a peace and a comfort, knowing that we are kept and preserved. And we might be in a land or a country. We might be in North Korea or in a Middle Eastern country or in communist China, and you are oppressed and you're crying. But be comforted by this, that the Lord Christ, who rules over, who is the king over the earth, sees your tears. His tears are kept in his bottle. And he has the power to preserve you, keep you, protect you, to sustain you, that you might not be given over to corruption, and that you might not be driven to madness, that you might keep your integrity. And if keeping your integrity means you have to defy a government and that you are then executed or in that process or persecuted, the Lord will be with you and he will honor you in that process, because we know that ultimately our reward and our hope is not in this world. It is in the world to come and the age to come. So how do we endure bad government? Well, we trust in the Lord. We do good. We honor our leaders. We support them. And as we've done in this service, we pray for them. Because we know that the Lord gives us leaders, and the Lord can take away leaders, and the Lord can change leaders. And in all things, we seek to fear God, honor the King, and walk in ways pleasing to him for our well-being and our conscience. Let's pray.